Amen. Amen. What a blessing. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You have it in your order of service as well. There's a copy there in the NIV. So if you can follow along just a moment. In the past year, over 2.5 million American couples, men and women, said these words or something very similar to them. I take you to be my lawfully wedded spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish you until death do us part. With God as my witness, this promise I give you. 2.5 million American couples. But yet at the same time last year, close to 1.4 million American couples, for whatever varied reason, chose to separate or divorce. Statistics tell us now that the average marriage lasts 7.2 years, many never reaching beyond 3 to average that 7. Statistics also tell us that those who are divorced and get remarried, second marriages on average divorce at a rate of 60%, third marriages on an average of 40%. In a day when people are complaining and arguing about marriage and what is marriage and who can get married, the problem seems to be we don't understand what marriage is. See, many people today don't realize how complex the marriage relationship is. Perhaps the most intricate relationship that we have with any other thing or person in this world. Probably the most intricate relationship that there is to study is the marriage relationship. Unfortunately, most of us, when we said those words that I just read, didn't realize how much work it took. We don't realize how much work goes into making a successful and healthy marriage. Many go into it naive. Many go into it Google-eyed, expecting things just to work out. Many people think if we just care for each other, if we just love for each other, then everything's going to work out okay. If we're right for each other, if I find the right person, then everything's going to be okay. But yet when marriages break up, people want to say, well, it's just that they didn't meet the right person. But I want to suggest to you this morning that marriages falling apart and marriages breaking up have a lot more to do than just whether or not you are somehow compatible or whether you get along. Marriages are breaking up because we are not willing, and many relationships are not willing, to meet the needs that our spouses have. We're not willing to reach out and serve the one that we've committed our lives to above our own needs, above our own wants. See, we learned a word for that last week in our study. It's called submission. And in today's society, it's a dirty word. In today's society, it's something we don't like to talk about because somehow if we mention that we would like to submit to our spouse, it makes us weak. When in reality, the Word of God showed us last week that submission is moved from power, that Jesus Christ, the most powerful person on this earth, submitted Himself willingly to those that He loved. And His example for us is to walk in submission to those around us. We've been walking through the book of Ephesians, and in our study of the book of Ephesians, Paul, we find ourselves in chapter 5. Paul has been trying to reconcile the two parts of the book. In chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Paul has been trying to explain to Christians, to you and I, just who you are in Christ. Just what you've been given. You see, Paul believes, as do I, if we would ever grasp who we are in Jesus Christ, what we really have inside of us, then it would change our lives. It would change our marriages. It would change our workplace. It would change our world. And so Paul spends chapter after chapter trying to help Christians understand that you are not just some lowly sinner saved by grace, some scum that's lucky that God reached down. You see, you are now a child of the King. You still sin, yes, but you are no longer that other person. That person is dead. You are now a person who has been blessed with every spiritual blessing under heaven. You don't believe me? Go read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then when we come to chapter 4 and 5, Paul begins to lay out how we can match up what he's explained to us about who we are in 1, 2, and 3 in our normal everyday lives. What that looks like lived out. What that looks like in our interactions. What that looks like in the church. How do we live a life that matches who God says we are with the power that God says we have? And in chapter 5, he begins to lay out that God's will for Christians is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling has nothing to do with you getting some extra blessing or some extra part of the Spirit. It has to do with the Spirit getting you. And you see, the more you empty yourself and allow the Holy Spirit to have every area of your life, you are what we call filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's been explaining what that looks like. How does it look when a Christian is controlled by the Holy Spirit in every area of their life, when they are filled with the Spirit? And then last week we came to verse 21 of chapter 5, and Paul began to set the context for everything else that's going to follow. For you see, he said one of the main attributes of a Spirit-filled believer is that they would submit one to another out of reverence, out of understanding to Jesus Christ. That they would put the needs of those around them first. That they would look out for one another, lift up one another, bless one another, serve one another. And now as we follow into verse 22, he's going to lay out what that looks like in a marriage. What that looks like in a relationship. And then he's going to talk about what it looks like for parents and children. He's going to talk about what it looks like for co-workers and bosses and workers and other relationships that we have. But if we don't understand before we get to verse 22 that you and I are called to mutually submit to one another. I suggested to you last week that break there in the paragraph between verses 21 and 22 is probably the worst in the entire translation of the New Testament. Because that without verse 21, you can't read verse 22. And if you try to read this passage without verse 21, you will get a misinterpretation. Because verse 21 lays the groundwork for everything all the way through chapter 6, verse 13. And so if you've got a Bible, I want you to read along as we understand what it means to live in a Spirit-filled relationship. I know some of you, as you probably looked at the order of service, you saw that we were going to cover 13 verses this morning. You thought, yay, praise the Lord, we're going to finish Ephesians someday, right? Well, we are. We are going to get through Ephesians. We've been going at it now, I think, 34 messages maybe. We've been going through it for a while, and we'll finish in God's timing. But I've got bad news for you if that's what you think, because we are going to camp in this passage for a couple of weeks, because I believe it's that important for us to understand biblical marriage. I think if we can understand that in the church, it's going to change our children. It's going to change our society. It'll change the church. What's so revolutionary? Look what Paul says. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, hold your horses before you get all uptight. We'll come back to explain that. And it's not binding, it's releasing. When you understand these principles, they don't bind you up and hold you down. They let you go. It says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, that's a higher bar than what was asked of the wives. You know how hard that is? Christ died for the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. If anyone doesn't understand that marriage and success in marriage is a mystery, then you need to read the passage. It's a mystery. We don't understand it all, but I am talking about Christ as well and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see, Paul is reminding us in this passage that marriage is a partnership. Marriage is about working together. It's about mutual submission. And in a partnership, one person isn't more dominant than the other. One person doesn't lord over the other. It's based on unconditional love. When you see the outcome of shattered relationships and broken relationships, you realize that the only lasting relationships have to be built on a foundation of Jesus Christ and mutual submission. Because you see, if Jesus Christ is not the center of your relationship, if He's not the center of your marriage, then these principles don't mean anything to you. Because you see, if you take Jesus Christ out, then we're selfish by nature. Our human nature says, I want what I want. I don't care what you want. I want my way. If you do what I want, then maybe I'll stay with you. If you follow my set of rules, you live up to my standards, then maybe I'll stay in this relationship. But you see, God says we are different. When Christ is the center of the relationship, I'm not worried about them meeting my needs. I'm worried about meeting their needs. It's selfless. It's a joint commitment, husband towards God and wife towards God. It's the coming together of two to one. The glue that holds the relationship together is the commitment we make to Christ. See, what holds my marriage together is not my commitment to my wife. It's not her commitment to me, because there are a lot of days I wake up not feeling committed. There are a lot of days I don't know if I want to be married, but I come to remember that there was a day when I stood before God and I stood before the church, and she and I became one and made a covenant with our Creator, and we committed to Him to be one in flesh for the rest of our lives. You see, my commitment at that wedding ceremony was not to her. It was she and I coming together as one and committing to Him. And it's that commitment that gets you through hard times. It's that commitment that gets you through tragedy. It's that relationship that gets you through those times when you don't know you can go on. See, I want you to understand, all marriages go through seasons. We all go through different seasons. They have their ups and their downs. They have their good times and their bad times. They have their laughter and they have their tears. They have their intimacy and they have their distance. That's the reality of marriage. It's dynamic. It's always changing. And it changes through these cycles, sometimes in weeks and in months and in years. But all of us go through it. Some people have more laughter. Some people have more tears. Some people have more ups and some people have more downs. But all of us go through these cycles. See, sociologists have identified three stages, three seasons of marriage. I believe there's a fourth, and I'll explain it in just a moment. But they all identify, and most people can relate, to three seasons in every marriage. The first season is pretty self-evident. It's the romance season. It's the romance stage. It's where the relationship is on fire. It's the passionate time. It's the intimate time. It's where everything is exciting and nothing go wrong. There's strong passions, strong feelings. Focus only on the other person. They can do no wrong. Don't you remember when your spouse could do no wrong? Some of you have been married a long time. There was a day when they could do no wrong. It was a day when there was passion and intensity, and you're idealistic. You put your partner on a pedestal and you think they are perfect. It's the romance stage, and all of us go through it. Sometimes we cycle back around. It may not be as hot the second time, but it's still warmer than normal. Let me read to you what one lover wrote to his spouse during the romance stage. He said this, describing her, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your hair is like a flock of goats." Now, it's a farming community, so not everybody would see that as a compliment. "Your temples are like the halves of pomegranates. Your neck is like the Tower of David built with elegance." Now, I'll stop there because he keeps going on describing her attributes, and Song of Solomon can get pretty hot if you ever have gone through it and read it. That is Song of Solomon chapter 4. That is the beloved talking about his lover. People are amazed all the time when you read through Song of Solomon just how graphic it is. That's a perfect picture of the romance stage. That's what's going on. You get the picture. All of us have been there. Romance is the ideal, the second season. The second stage is the reality stage. See, that's when you begin to recognize that they're not perfect, that they don't have all the answers. You start to recognize that it's not all fire. It's not all romance. This is when reality sets in. If romance is the ideal, then reality is an ordeal. It's when you start realizing that marriage is going to take work, that marriage is more than just getting by on love and good looks, that there has to be some substance. It's when all of those things that were so cute when you were in the romance stage now drive you crazy. Now annoy you to death. All of those things that you used to smile and laugh at, now you want to walk away and frown, right? It's reality. Sometimes dullness sets in, routine sets in. Things are not as exciting. You want a clue that you're in the reality stage? You're in the reality stage when you start rolling your eyes when you get around people that are in the romantic stage. That's when you know you're in the reality stage. Reminds me of the story of a young preacher who was doing a wedding for the first time. He'd never done a wedding. He was nervous. He was scared. He really didn't know what to say. He went to an older preacher for advice, and the older pastor began to lay out some things for him to say and give him some advice and some encouragement. Before he left, the older preacher said, "Let me tell you this." He said, "It's really easy to get nervous when you're standing on stage doing a wedding and everybody's looking at the bride and groom and they're looking at you and you feel all this pressure to get it right. There's cameras and there's video and everybody's anticipating it." He said, "It's real easy to forget what you're saying." He said, if you forget what you're about to say, just quote a scripture. That always gets you by." The young man took his advice and he went to begin to do the wedding, and he thought, "This is pretty easy." He did. It was a beautiful wedding. He was doing it for this couple that he knew in his church, and everything was going wonderful. He remembered everything, and the songs were fitting in, and the scripture was fitting in. And as he turned the couple towards the crowd, getting ready to pronounce them man and wife, his mind just went blank. Couldn't remember what he was supposed to say. So he remembered the advice of the old pastor, and a verse flashed into his head. It was the only verse he could remember. So as he turned them to the crowd, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That is the reality stage. You have the romance stage, you have the reality stage, and then there's a third stage, and that's the rethinking stage. See, this is where you start to question, what were you thinking? And why are you even in this? If the romance stage is ideal and the reality stage is an ordeal, then this stage is where you want a new deal. It's where many people find themselves questioning why they are in it and what in the world they stay in it for. Now, most sociologists will tell you these cycle every 7 years, but there's no really way to prove it. So 7 years, 14, 21, 28, 35. And the reason they say that is because you can look at how people get divorced and separated at 7 and 14 and 21 and 28 because they cycle through these things. But see, the real question is, what do you do when you get to the rethink stage? What do you do when you start wondering, why am I in this and what did I get in this for? Well, you really have three options. Your first option is you can just settle. You can just say, this is all that there is and this is as good as it gets. I've come to expect it. I've come to live and we've done this far and this long. This is just the way it is. It's the way Minnie Pearl used to say that marriage was like getting into a hot tub. Once you got used to it, it wasn't so hot anymore. You see, what happens is you just start settling, and as you settle, you start growing apart, and each of you start doing your own things, and you start becoming isolated, and as you're isolated, you separate, but you stay married, but really you're just roommates, really you're just living in the same house. You've settled. The second option is you can bail. You can figure that the grass is greener somewhere else. You can take it and walk. You can say it's not worth it to try to fix this. It's not worth it to do anything, and I'm tired and I'm done and I'm just getting out of this. Listen, it's easy to get out of marriage today. It is easier to get a divorce than it is to get out of your phone contract. And that's a problem. Because you see, I want to suggest to you that there is a third option. You don't have to settle. You don't have to bail. You can recommit yourself. Because you see, that's what I believe is the fourth stage of marriage. Because I hope that many Christians, when they come to that rethink stage, they decide in their heart that this is worth saving. That this is worth making a difference. That this is worth fighting for. You see, instead of settling, instead of bailing this morning, you this morning can say, I'm willing to recommit to my marriage. To go back, it may not be the romance it once was, but it can still have some fire. I'm tired of settling. I'm tired of living in the same house without intimacy. See, I'm convinced that most people want successful marriages. We're just stuck and we don't know how to make it work. Convinced that we just struggle along without asking for help. You can say, well, Pastor, what does this have to do with our passage in Ephesians? Because Paul is talking about a perfect Spirit-filled marriage. And you and I can't apply these principles if we're not allowing Jesus Christ to have every area of our life, if we're not understanding what these principles mean. So before I talk about these principles, I decided I wanted to give you some context. If you've been with us before, if you've been with me at all, you know that I'm a big fan of context. I don't like taking verses out of context or passages out of context. I believe in discovering what the purpose is. What's the foundation? And the foundation for what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 5 goes back to the very first wedding. You see, it was at that very first wedding that God established what marriage was supposed to be. And it was those principles, it was those concepts that still influence you and I's wedding today. So if you have a Bible, we're going to flip over to the very first one. You see, you can't. Genesis chapter 2. You can't apply these principles if Jesus Christ is not the center. You can't be recommitted if Christ is not the lead. So how can you find that happen? Well, let's look at what happens. Genesis chapter 2, the very first wedding. Genesis chapter 1, we know that is creation. It's the in-depth creation story. In Genesis chapter 2, he comes back and he begins to explain what happened throughout the creation story. And so let's pick up in verse 18. We'll just follow it to the end of the chapter. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now that's revolutionary right there. Because all through chapter 1, is six times God cast out his hands and created something. The stars and the sky and the oceans and the firmament of the earth. And after he created each one of those things, what did he say? It is good. Good. But here in chapter 2, we find that when he created Adam, after he walked away from his creation, he looked back and he said, it's not good. Because Adam was missing something. Adam needed companionship. And he said, for I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, a lot of people get hung up on that word helper. And, you know, you think that's the person that fills your Coke up and gets you some more nachos. And oh, that's not what helper is here. So we're going to explain that in just a minute. And you would think that, you know, God looked down and said, Adam needs somebody. Adam's lonely. He needs companionship. You'd think he'd get on it, but he doesn't. He lets Adam keep working. Because as Adam keeps working, he solves a problem himself. It says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all of the livestock and the birds of the air and all of the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And you have a Bible, underline that. Because you see, what God showed was Adam needed companionship. Why does God say that we need to be married? It is for companionship. It is because within us there is a desire to be with someone. And God said, I will create someone for you for a lifetime. And so Adam did what when he heard this from God? He went out and started looking. And he's naming Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Bird, whatever kind of bird he called it. And when he's looking around, he is saying, none of these things will fill this hole. None of these things are suitable. He said, God, I need something that is suitable. Now that's significant if you want to talk about the modern argument in politics of what is marriage and who getting married is really marriage and all that kind of stuff. God clearly says there is only one suitable companion for man, and he creates it. Says there is nothing suitable here, God, nothing that will fill this void. And so it says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, I love this picture. Adam falls asleep. He's out there working. He's looking around saying, won't do, won't do, won't do. I can get a dog, but a dog's not going to fill that void. I got a cat, if you're a cat person, but a cat's not going to fill that void. I got to have something else. Won't do. And so he falls asleep, and while he's asleep, God takes one of his ribs and creates woman. And he is over here working after he wakes up, not even knowing what God did. And it said, God brought her to him. You ever wonder why the father walks the bride down the aisle? Why he brings her to the groom? Because that's what God did. He said, God brought Adam his bride. Look what Adam says. And you lose it because it doesn't have the power of the Hebrew. It says, this is now bone of my bones. And that there should be a comma there. This is now bone of my bones. Because the word this is now in the Hebrew, you know what that means? That's it. Adam's sitting over there. He's going, won't do, won't do. Tiger won't do, lion won't do, dog won't do, cat won't do, and all of a sudden God comes walking up with something that he'd never seen before. You know what his reaction is? That's it! That is it! Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, that is what I've been looking for. He was blown away. She is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, to go back to that word helper there, what does it mean to create a helper? Well, a helper, by definition, is someone who supplies something that is lacking. So a lot of people have looked at that definition of someone who supplies something that is lacking and thought, well, that must mean that my spouse completes me. Jerry Maguire, Tom Cruise, you complete me, I complete you. You heard that a bunch. Oh, he completes me. Let me tell you something. That's nothing but New Age hogwash. Pardon my grandma talk. The Bible says you are complete in Jesus Christ. This is free. This is a side. You are complete in Jesus Christ. That means you don't need a man or a woman or anything to complete you. You see, a helper does not complete you. It complements you. The picture here of someone who is a helper that comes up beside and helps what is lacking is not giving you something you didn't have. What it means is they are bringing out of you something you didn't know was inside of you. You see, God said, I'm going to create. Adam is complete. He is perfect. When he looked at Adam first, he said, that's it. He's good. But then he saw he was lonely. He said, he needs something. So I'm going to bring something that's going to be a companion to him, that is going to bring out of him all of his good qualities. Hopefully. You see, that's what helper does. You see, what it is God understood that when the two of you come together, that what comes out is much greater than the whole of 1 plus 1 equals 2. It is much greater than that. Because you bring out of each other that which you never knew you had inside of you. And then he lays out the foundation here, and that's the end. This builds us up to get into next week. What does he say? Verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, why do you think there he said man will leave father and mother? Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother, did they? Why did the writer of Genesis come back and throw that in there? Because he wants you and I to understand that this is the first wedding. Even though they didn't have a father and mother and a dad to walk the groom bride down the aisle, this was the first wedding, and this is the one we need to base everything on. You were created for companionship, one to another, to complement one another. But here's how he lays out the principles. He gives four easy principles. Most of us forget this after our wedding, because most preachers say this in weddings. And you don't remember it because you don't pay attention to anything that happens at a wedding, especially your own. What does he say? He says, you will leave your father and your mother. You see, for a marriage to be successful, there has to be separation. There has to be a leaving, a walking away from mom and dad and from old family and from old friends. Doesn't mean you can't be friends with them. Doesn't mean you can't talk to them. But what it means is their influence is no longer on you, that you have a new allegiance, that you have a new loyalty. A husband or wife should not have to compete with their spouse's parents or their spouse's friends. There is a leaving. You are now a part of something totally new, no longer influenced over you. But also, he says, they will leave your father and mother and what? And be united. Now that word united is different than what he says, one flesh. Sounds similar, but it's different. The word united is the old-fashioned term you've heard in weddings, cleave. The first word, leave, in the King James is forsake. And that's a strong word. Leave is a strong word. But cleave is even stronger. United. It's a picture of gluing something together. Super glue. You ever glued something, tried to get it apart later, and realized that wasn't happening? Maybe your fingers? That's the picture of united. He says when this man and woman, when they leave their parents, they come in and it is permanent bond. There is no escaping. It is meant for life. Now I know we live in a fallen world and there is abuse in relationships, and let me tell you something, the Word of God is very clear that physical and emotional abuse breaks that bond. Okay? So this idea that, man, we're married once and for all, no matter what happens, no matter how you're treated, that's not biblical. But God's good and perfect will is that those that are filled with the Holy Spirit, when they leave, they cleave to one another, and there is no doubt. You see, in a marriage, when you go into it with a timetable, it's not going to work. When you go into it thinking, you know, I'm going to give this thing a couple of months or a couple of years. If it doesn't get better, then I'm gone. Listen, the moment that you enter that in, it's done. You see, you go into it knowing this is a commitment to God for life. Till death do us part. Those aren't just words. That is what the Bible says. United. It says, then you become one flesh. And that's even bigger than just gluing together. That is you saying that we have become one. One in heart. One in passion. Our goals are the same now. Our heart is the same. Our love is the same. Our unity is the same. We are united. See, there is a leaving, there is a cleaving, there is a oneness. And then the last thing he says there in verse 25 is he said, and they were naked and they didn't even know it. There was an intimacy there. See, marriage is about leaving, it's about uniting, it's about a oneness, and it's about intimacy. You know what intimacy? You know why he says naked? Because they didn't even recognize that they were naked. Because when you're naked, you can't hide anything. Intimacy means that you have nothing to hide, that you are an open book to your spouse, that you know you can be vulnerable, you can be real, you can be whatever it is that you are and not be put down and not be hurt. You're vulnerable. That is the goal of every relationship. Now I know, listen, being one and being intimate are the two hardest parts of marriage. You can go through the leaving, and some couples have a tough time with that. And you can make that commitment that we're in it to win it. We're not leaving. But that oneness, having one heart and one passion and one vision, and that intimacy, being open, that takes work. And that's where the romance comes to reality, comes to rethinking. Because you see, if you're not working to be intimate, if you're not working every day to be more open and to serve your spouse and to meet their needs, then you start drifting apart. Because in the sinful world we live in, the natural nature is to pull you to polar opposites when God tries to bring you together. See, what Paul was saying is the same thing that the writer of Genesis was saying, that we are called to submit, to love each other with everything that we have, to work with everything we have. See, we fail to remember that if Christ is not the center of it all, if we are not seeking to die to self, our marriages will not be successful. They'll certainly not be healthy. Many times it's just going through the motions. You see, for you and I this morning, we need to recognize that no matter what season you're in, no matter what place that you find yourself in that marriage continuum, there is hope. You don't have to give up. You don't have to walk away. You don't have to quit. And especially, you don't have to settle. I see so many in the church just settle. Well, I'm married and I'm stuck and I'm just going to stay and it's just the way it is. No, it doesn't have to be the way it is. That's what Paul comes back with in Ephesians chapter 5. You want to add fire? You want to add spark? Paul's going to tell us how in that passage we just read. As long as we understand oneness and unity and permanence and leaving. I want you to think about this. I'm finished. Think about this. The only thing that Adam and Eve brought out of the garden, the only thing that God let them keep was what? Their marriage. Their marriage. It's the only thing He created and ordained that said, this is perfect, and let them walk out of the garden. Now they carried sin with it, and sin's the reason we struggle with the oneness and intimacy. They were still in the garden. Remember, the moment they put clothes on and they looked at each other and said, we're naked, intimacy disappeared, became a battle. It's a whole other message. But they carried marriage and the understanding and principle of marriage out of the garden. So add this. The closest you and I will get, and Paul says this in Ephesians 5, the closest you and I will get to paradise, to seeing what the garden was like this side of heaven, is in a selfless, God-filled marriage. That's something the world doesn't see every day. That's why people are walking out. And no matter where your marriage is this morning, it can change. But you have to want to change it. Doesn't matter if you've been married 10 years or 60 years. We all go through the same thing. Let's pray.